I'm very thankful to be able to come and share in the worship services here tonight. I'm glad to see each of you, rekindle the friendship that I've had with Brother Thomas for many, many years. And I trust that our time together will be fruitful and profitable, and most of all, glorifying to the God that we serve. You know, there's many things about life that I confess I don't understand. You know, there's parts of the book of Revelation that are indeed a mystery to me. And if you're a reader of the scripture, there are often areas that will cause you to contemplate and wonder what God is doing. You know, there's a lot of things about life itself that we don't understand. You know, for instance, I don't understand why all of the good vitamins are in spinach and not in chocolate cake. I don't understand that. I don't understand how doctors tell us that any little old bitty thing can kill a million brain cells at one big swipe. And yet you can't, you know, you can take out a fat cell and beat it, and you couldn't beat it to death with a ball-peen hammer. I don't understand things like that. I just don't. There's a lot of things I don't know. There's a lot of things I don't understand. But what I do understand about God's Word is because of the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit itself. The Word of God is so intrinsically valuable. It is the guide map through life for the Christian. Jesus would say in John 5:39, "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." Paul would remind us in Romans 15:4, "Whatsoever things are written aforetime are written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." The Bible itself is described as a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. When the Word of God is granted entrance into our soul by the Holy Spirit, it illumines or lights up our consciousness of who God is and what He is doing at any given point. So tonight when we come to the Word, we're coming to the Word not to see if it's true, not to see if it's accurate, not to see if it could pertain to our lives today, but to accept it as the divinely inspired and preserved Word of God. Amen?
Amen.
So tonight, when we read the Word of God, we're not reading the ideas of men. We're not reading about our own ideologies or philosophies or the things that we would bring to the table. We're letting the Word of God speak for itself and asking God to help us understand what He has written. Having said that, that's a general view of what we want to try to deal with tonight from the second chapter of the Gospel of John. I want you to open your Bible there with me. John chapter 2. As we direct our attention to the New Testament scripture, the New Testament begins with four accounts of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. We refer to them as the Gospels. The reason we call them the Gospels is because the word Gospel simply means good news. And we know that there's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We know that there are four witnesses that God raised up to write concerning the reality of Christ and who He is. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are referred to as narrative accounts. In other words, they're simply telling the story, albeit from a different perspective, one from another, that they are telling the story of Jesus. But the Gospel of John is not a narrative. The Gospel of John is more interpretive. It's interpreting what Jesus did. It is telling us about some things that Jesus accomplished that we refer to as miracles or signs. Things that demonstrate a deeper reality. Things that are not obvious. The deeper lessons are not obvious to the natural eye. It takes a spiritual mind to look into the events as they are written by John for the benefit of the soul. What we're talking about tonight is soul food. And when we come to the Gospel of John, we need to remember, we need to just keep in mind that there is a prescribed design for the events that John is going to help us interpret tonight. About who Jesus Christ is, and not just what he did, but who he was. That he verily was and is and will always be the Son of God. He is God in the flesh. Now before we go to John chapter 2, let me ask you to go to John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31 tonight. Here is the definitive statement made by the Apostle John as to the purpose for which this interpretive gospel was written. This is the reason John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is writing about what Jesus did in his earthly ministry. Are you with me? In John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. And many other signs or miracles truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not even written in this book. But these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, ye might have life through his name. Anytime you read in your Bible the word that, it's called a purpose statement. This is the purpose for which the things written by John are actually preserved for us to study this evening. In John chapter 21, and you know this verse very well, John chapter 21, verse 25, John writes, there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. John is making a tremendous acknowledgement in this statement. He is saying that Jesus Christ wrought many hundreds, maybe even thousands of miracles that demonstrated that he was the Son of God. There are many myriads of miracles that John could have picked from to demonstrate that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, but yet the Gospel of John only has seven. Seven particular miracles. And what is so interesting to me is his chronicle of the first one. And I believe it's very significant, and I want to share with you why I believe it is significant tonight. Out of all of these miracles, John's going to write about seven particular miracles that without question would render the unbiased reader, the unbiased listener, to come away from that study with no other conclusion but that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that only life and righteousness can be in him. Amen. So now let's go back to John 2. Here in John chapter 2 verses 1 through 11, we're going to read that together. John chapter 2 verses 1 through 11. This will be the text of our study tonight. And I want the context. And the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece, or to say 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. When the ruler or governor of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, notice the parenthetical clause, but the servants knew, the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles or signs did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, forth his glory, and his disciples, notice, and his disciples believed on him. Now in that context, that contextual reading of John chapter 2 verses 1 through 11, you're going to notice 4 particular segments. You're going to notice no wine. You're going to notice new wine. You're going to notice good wine. And what I want to talk to you about tonight is the best wine. Now, in all of the miracles of Jesus Christ, whether you're studying Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, you're going to notice 3 specific things that Jesus is demonstrating. Without him, none of these things could exist. And Daniel, I want you to pay attention to this, because I want to ask you about these 3 things a little bit later. But first, you're going to find that Jesus was providing sufficiency. He's going to demonstrate over and over and over again that he is sufficient for every need. Secondly, he's going to establish the fact that it is through him that we have satisfaction. And thirdly, that through him and him alone is there going to be the provision of salvation. So here's the 3 things that we're going to really come back to again and again tonight in our study. Sufficiency, satisfaction, and salvation. All of these things revolve around the person and work of Jesus Christ. This is what he came to provide. And he came to provide it not for all of the human race, but for the elect family of God that were chosen in Christ even before time began. There are those modern critics that are very well educated, have many numbers and names, initials after their names, and they will maintain that Jesus Christ was somewhat caught off guard at this wedding feast, that he actually did not intend to provide a miracle there, but under the insistence and persuasion of his mother, he had come to provide this miracle. But I want you to understand that is not so. Jesus Christ went to that wedding ceremony to perform this miracle. And as we've already studied, this is the first miracle that he wrought. Now, I have some questions. I have some questions when I read this. Why was the first miracle that Jesus performed at a wedding at all? And secondly, why did it involve wine? I mean, is there something significant? John thought there was, or he would not have written this. Remember, these are written. Many other signs did Jesus do in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might know that he is the Son of God, and that believing, you might have life through his name. Remember that purpose statement. So in Jesus Christ, he's going to demonstrate his sufficiency, his satisfaction, and his salvation. And he's going to do it by design. He's not being coerced into this. He's not doing something against his will in this. But he's going to do something that is very, very significant. in the revelation of who he was. Let's go back to the first verse. And the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. Now I believe, and there are different thoughts on what this third day represented, but in a careful study of the first chapter, we find that he's referring to the third day from his baptism. When he was baptized by John at Bethabara, when he was baptized in the River Jordan, and began to call his disciples. We don't have time to go into all of that tonight, but you'll notice the time statements that are found in the first chapter. For instance, in chapter 1, verse 28, verse 29, the next day, in verse 35, the next day, right? And then verse 33, the day following. See, those are dative. Those are telling us a passage of time. So now he comes to chapter 2 and he says the third day. Well, this is the third day from the time in that he experienced baptism by the hand of John the Baptist. Now he is beginning his miraculous or his sign ministry. He is going to begin to reveal who he was by the things that he does. Because only God can do these type of things. So the third day, there was a marriage in Cana. Now, many people wonder about Cana. Why Cana? Why not Jerusalem? Why didn't he perform this first miracle in the ecclesiastical halls of Judaism that was revolved around Jerusalem? Why didn't he go to the marble palaces of Rome itself? Why didn't he go to the learning centers of ancient Alexandria, Egypt? Why did he choose a relatively unknown and a relatively insignificant village? That's all it was a village called Cana. Cana, as we find in John chapter 21, verse 2, is the hometown of Nathanael. Nathanael was one of his disciples, as we read in chapter 1. He had already called five. By this time, he had five disciples. He had Peter, he had Andrew and Peter, and James, and Philip, and Nathanael. There were already five disciples with Jesus when he came to Cana, which is the hometown of Nathanael. And obviously, there was a family connection between Mary and these people, because Mary and her family were there also. And he makes a note of that. Now, I'm going to tell you something, children. You can probably fake a lot of people. You can probably fool a lot of people, but you'll never fool your mama. Your mama knows who you are. And she's, she was there when you were born. She nurtured you all the way along. I mean, there's a lot of folks that might be deceived by an individual, but you're not going to fool your mama. Her mama, Jesus Christ, mother, was present to verify or testify to the righteousness of this man named Jesus. No doubt about this. No doubt about this. But there's going to be a transition. Mary is going to learn something. And can I say this without the risk, hopefully, of being misunderstood, that without that risk, I want you to understand that Mary was not in partnership with Jesus in the redemption, in the salvation of God's people. She didn't have a part in that, and she had to learn this. She had to learn, I would, that more people would learn this lesson. Mary had to learn this also. That's why he's speaking to her the way he's speaking to her in this chapter. He calls her woman. In this chapter, we'll get into that in just a moment. But I want you to understand the context. I want you to understand the environment in which this miracle is going to be provided. And and please notice that it is at a wedding, and it involves wine. They come to Cana. The mother of Jesus was there. John's going to note that. And both Jesus was called and his disciples. Remember, he's got five disciples here. And to the marriage, and when they wanted wine, here's the problem. When they wanted wine, they ran out of wine. Did you know that was a great embarrassment to particularly the groom? Because it was in a Jewish setting, The groom was responsible for the festivities. He was responsible for the provision of food and wine. He was the one that was responsible. I tell you what, in Western civilization, we look at weddings in a very different way than they do in the East. Because many times the focus in a Western wedding is always on the bride. There have been many weddings. I've done performed many weddings as a pastor through these years, and I can tell you, you know, the pastor and the bridegroom will walk into the sanctuary and up to the platform, and people continue to talk, and they'll clip their nails, and they're whispering, and they just kind of look up and go back about their business. But oh, when the back door opens and the bride comes through, that's when everybody in the West, that's when everybody stands up, and of course, it's one of the most beautiful things there is, in my mind, you know, seeing that beautiful bride come through the door to take the hand of her groom. It's a beautiful illustration of the love that the Church of Jesus Christ has for her husband, Jesus Christ. It's one of the joys of the Church to be a part of something like that. But in the East, the focus is not on the bride. The focus is on the bridegroom. It's the bridegroom that is doing the providing. He has betrothed himself a wife. He then, under the authority of her father, he then goes out and builds a house. And as he built that house and supplies all of the things in that house to nurture a wife and children, then he's ready to go back and receive to himself the bride. And there's a great deal of celebration going on. They're so excited about the return of the bridegroom that there are even announcers that go before, sometimes even blowing horns. Here comes the groom! He's coming! And they announce his coming ahead of time, you see. And then he goes to find his bride prepared and ready. Not to include him in her agenda, but to receive him as her husband and to go away with him. That's the ideology of a Jewish wedding, and I believe it's a biblical concept. Now, as we study this, we are finding that Jesus is going to perform his first miracle at such a setting, at such a wedding. And it was an embarrassment for the groom to run out of food or to run out of wine. It was an act of inhospitality. He was letting down the people that had come to observe this joyous occasion. Very serious indeed. In fact, there are some rabbinical books that have been written about how you could lawfully sue a bridegroom if he ran out of food or wine. Isn't that interesting? They place a great deal of importance and significance on the provision of the food and the wine at these weddings. So it's a very serious matter that Mary is dealing with. And she comes to Jesus with her trouble, with her problem. And she says, they have no wine. I'm going to tell you from a standpoint of nature, that is exactly the condition of each one of us. That is exactly the condition. It is a shameful existence. It's an existence wherein we lack so much. We do not have wine. And apart from Jesus Christ, we do not have sufficiency. We are not sufficient of ourselves, the Apostle Paul would say in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5. We are not sufficient of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. That's exactly what he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. He said, our sufficiency is in Jesus Christ. We are not sufficient of ourselves. And because we're not sufficient in ourselves, we'll never be satisfied. You know, there's a lot of people in Minden Hall, Mississippi, tonight, they think that satisfaction is going to come through alcohol. That satisfaction is going to come through drugs. That satisfaction is going to come through immorality. That satisfaction is going to come through a lot of money, or a lot of power, or a lot of prestige. But when they get all of those things, they find out that it's just like sand slipping through their mortal fingers. No satisfaction. And there is absolutely no salvation. Oh, wait a minute, preacher. We're good folks. We pay our debts, we take care of our neighbors, and I want you to know, we fly the American flag. We do a lot of good things, and you're telling us that we have no salvation. But I tell you what, we're not really bad people at all. Well, did you know, until you recognize that you're a sinner before God, you will never seek His salvation.
Amen.
That's just the truth of it. I like what C.H. Spurgeon said about the preaching of the gospel. He put it this way. He said, until the 10 black horses of the law drag the plow of condemnation through the heart, it'll never be open to the receiving of the gospel. And I believe that's true.
That's right.
Until a person sees themselves as a sinner, they're not going to be interested in a Savior. Until a person sees himself without wine, he's not going to be interested in talking to Jesus. Here they are without wine. We have no wine. Then as a godly mother, she looks at her servants and says, whatever Jesus does, says, do, you do. Now you mamas, you want some good counsel. You want to give your daughters and your sons good counsel. Follow Mary's example. Whatever Jesus said, that's what you need to do. Don't let this confused world around you try to tell you what's right and wrong, because they don't know. They don't know their right hand from their left.
Amen.
You want to know what's right and what's wrong tonight? I'll tell you. What Jesus said is right is right.
Amen.
What Jesus said is wrong is wrong. Is that complicated? I mean, how complicated could that be? What He said is right is right. And what He said is wrong is always wrong. Mary gave good counsel. She said, whatever He tells you to do, that's the right thing to do. And she gave godly counsel on that occasion.
Amen.
And Jesus looked at him and said, they brought out these empty water pots. I've thought about this a lot of times. There's six of them. Now Jesus has five disciples with Him. But this sixth one might have had the name Mary on it. I don't know. But I'm not going to spiritualize all of that, but I'm going to tell you that I want you to notice that these six big water pots, and by the way, I've seen these kind of water pots in India. These are not the ones they carry on the head. These are like the barrels that they keep at the house. And the Jewish home would have these available because they were all about ceremonial washing. They were all about the external in elements of religion. According to the Levitical law, the homes, before they would offer worship or before they would bring their offerings before the Lord, they would ceremonially cleanse themselves, bathe themselves, and that required a lot of water. So here are these jugs, these big clay pots, if you will, stone, if you will, that hold about 30 gallons apiece. And He says, fill them full of water. You know, I think a lot of times about a man by nature. I think a lot of times about the man that's standing before you as an empty water pot. This is hard on the pride, but I'm going to tell you, when it comes to salvation, there's nothing in you that could merit esteem. There's nothing that deserves salvation. You know, people got the doctrines of grace all wrong. They think that the doctrines of grace are unfair to those who do not receive the grace. But let me tell you, the God of this Bible would be just and holy and righteous if He didn't save one human being.
Amen.
But from a standpoint of nature, we're like these water pots. Empty.
Yep.
There's nothing in our hands that we can bring to the Lord that would obligate Him to save us from our sins. So what are you going to do with that empty water pot? Well, you're going to bring it to Jesus. What is He going to say to do? He's going to say, fill it full of water. And fill it up to the brim. Now, water, there's a cleansing effect. And I want you to write this somewhere. And we don't have time to go into all of the avenues of this. But water, to me, represents the Word of God. the cleansing aspect of the Word of God. That's exactly what He fills us with. There is cleansing in the Word of God. We are washed by the Word of God. That's why it's so important for us to know and to believe and to apply the Word of God, because there's cleansing in it. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By walking according to the Word of God, by applying the Word of God to his life, by searching the Word of God, and understanding that this is God's way of cleansing our lives.
Amen.
Fill it full. Fill it full up. Right up to the brim. Let it overflow, you see. This again speaks of sufficiency. Christ is sufficient to fill you tonight. Your pastor can't fill you. Your preachers can't fill you. Your activities in the world cannot fill this. Only the Word of God can supply this need. Here is our sufficiency tonight. And Jesus said, fill it up to the brim. The reason I want to fill it up to the brim, I don't want there to be any question as to what's inside that vessel.
Right.
You know, a lot of the hoodoos in our generation, the TV would-be evangelists in our generation, all of these men of power, you know, what, take a handkerchief. Have you ever seen any of this? Take a handkerchief and say, I'll sit for $1,000 tonight, I'll send you this napkin, or this handkerchief, and you'll be healed of your infirmity. Well, you know, millions of people send their thousands of dollars to get that one handkerchief, and he sends them all the same handkerchief. How does that work? But if you notice, all of the miracles that they're working, all of the things that they call miracles today, are done in some shady corner. It's really hard to prove. But Jesus was not that kind of healer.
Amen.
He says, I want you to fill it up to the brim. I don't want there to be any doubt as to what's inside that water pot. That's the test of a true miracle. Not what can be done under the table or in the corner, but what's done in broad daylight in front of everybody.
Amen.
Fill it up to the brim. And they did. And there was a blessing upon it. Now, there's a lot of different ideas about when the water was turned into wine. And I'm not here to try to settle that. All I know is it was turned into wine. Sometime between the filling of the water pots by the servants full to the brim and the time when the governor of the feast had a glass of wine in his hand, sometime between there, it became wine. And it was not old wine. It was new wine. It was not wine that was fabricated by man and Christ or by Mary and Jesus. It was water that was made wine by the fiat, the creative power of the Son of God. The Son of God said, let there be wine, and there was wine. Now, is Jesus advocating alcoholism? Is Jesus telling his followers that, hey, it's all right for y'all to just drink all the wine and all the liquor and all the alcohol you can get into you, because after all, that's what your Savior did. Let me tell you something. The Bible nowhere commends the drinking of alcohol as such. The Bible always forbids drunkenness. Now, as a Christian man, I refuse to drink any form of alcohol. But I'm not going to criticize someone that does take wine at a supper table or as a medicinal thing for their stomach. You know, Paul said, take a little wine for thy stomach's sake. I'm not going to criticize churches that will use grape wine in their communion service because, after all, the Bible forbids the use of wine. Let me tell you, that's not so. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, the Apostle Paul wrote, be ye not drunk with wine, but filled with the Holy Spirit, or to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. Don't allow alcohol to control your mind or your life, you see. The Bible condemns drunkenness, not the use of wine. In the Old Testament Scripture, if we had time, we could see where there is a definite medicinal value to wine. There is also a sanitary aspect of wine, how that when you take water and mix wine with it, it purifies or kills all the germs in it. And I've been to a lot of places where that would have been right handy. Thank you. But I want you to understand that there is a significance around Jesus going to a wedding first and having water turned into wine, new wine, as his first noted miracle. And I'm glad you're asking, what is that significance tonight? I want you to go back to the Old Testament with me for a few verses. There's probably 18 verses that we could go to, but I only want to go to 4 in the Old Testament that kind of help us understand why it was significant for Jesus to change water into wine as his first miracle. In Jeremiah chapter 31, here is a messianic prophecy. In other words, here is a prophecy concerning the time and the appearance of Jesus Christ as the Messiah. This is what the Jews knew from the Old Testament scripture about the time of the Messiah. It was going to be a time of sufficiency, a time of satisfaction, and a time of what, Daniel?
Salvation.
That's right. Thank you for that answer. And if I knew all of your names, I promise you I'd ask you each one tonight this question. But what's this? In Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 11, "For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob." Now that speaks of salvation, right? Redemption. "And ransomed him from the hand of him that was stronger than he." That speaks of salvation again, right? That's the saving influence of God in behalf of his people. "Therefore," notice verse 12, "therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion and shall flow together to the goodness of the Lord for wheat and for what? Wine. Huh? Do you see what Jeremiah is doing? He's associating something with the coming of the Messiah that has to do with wine or the abundance of wine. Not only wine, but also wheat. Not only wheat, but also oil. And for the young, it's, he says, of the flock and of the herd, and their soul, here's a spiritual application, their soul shall be as a watered garden. That speaks of satisfaction. And they shall not sorrow anymore at all. In other words, in the time and day of the Messiah, there is going to be sufficiency. There is going to be a satisfaction. There is going to be salvation. Drop down to verse 14. "I will satiate." That means like a sponge, when it's satiated, it won't take any more. "I will satiate the souls of the priests with fatness, and my people shall be" what? "Satisfied." With who? "With my goodness, saith the Lord." Wow. Now this is something. Then in the day of the Messiah, there's going to be a sufficiency. And it's going to involve wine. The wine is going to flow like a river. Go with me to the language of Joel, the minor prophet Joel. You know, in the Old Testament, I'll give you a little time. I realize we don't read the minor prophets as much as we do the rest of the Bible, but I want you to get this. In Joel, which is right before the book of Amos, Joel chapter 3, listen to this now, verse 16. "The Lord shall also roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake, but the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel." Now he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, the hope of Israel. So drop down to verse 18. "And it shall come to pass in that day." What day? The day of the Messiah. What day? The day of Jesus Christ. What day? The day when God is going to become man. That's the day that he's talking about. "And it shall come to pass in that day that the mountain shall drop down" what? What does your book say? New wine. I believe that's why he's changing that water into wine. He's associating these prophecies, and there's 18 of them, these prophecies with the abundance of wine. You see it? New wine. No wine turns to new wine. "And the hills shall flow." There's an abundance with milk. "And all the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters, and fountains shall come forth of the house of the Lord, and shall water the valley of Shittim." You see, these are messianic prophecies. Notice what Amos said. Are you with me still? In Amos chapter, I believe it's 9. In Amos chapter 9 and verse 13, behold, the days come. What days? The days of the Messiah. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him that sows seed. This is talking about abundance. And the mountains shall drop down sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt. You know what he's describing? He's describing an abundance of wine. All of the minor prophets had these little expressions that involve wine. Sitting under a man's own vine. What is he talking about? A grapevine. He's describing a time of sufficiency, a time of satisfaction, and a time of salvation. In the language of David, before we leave this, let's go back to the language of David in Psalm chapter 104. I want you to see this now. There is connection between the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament and the first miracle that Jesus Christ would work involving wine. In Psalm chapter 104, he's talking about the provisions of God. He says in verse 13, he waters the hills from his chambers. The earth is satisfied. I like that word. Satisfied with the fruit of thy works. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and the herb for the service of man, that he may bring forth food out of the earth. And then verse 15 hits you. And wine. What does that wine do, David? It makes glad the heart of man. You see that? It makes glad the heart of man. In Ecclesiastes 10, verse 19, Solomon said that wine maketh merry. You see, in the Old Testament scripture, he's not describing drunkenness here. He's not describing a time when a man can't think because of the alcohol level in his blood system. He's not describing that. He's describing the controlled use of wine and what it brings health and happiness and merriment and thanksgiving to the God that gave him the vine, the grape. So he's associating the blessing of wine with the kingdom of the Messiah. I believe that's the significance of this first miracle. Because to the mind of the Jew, they would be looking at this provision as evidence that Jesus was truly the Messiah. Now let's go back to the language of John 2. I've got to hurry through this because I don't want to wear out my welcome tonight. But in John chapter 2, we pick up on this story, and Mary is giving this great counsel, and Jesus is demonstrating his power over the water by turning it into wine. And we need to remember that common things under the blessing of the Master accomplish great things for the kingdom of God. Remember, you know, Jesus could have spoke and maybe all of the wine and all of the glasses would turn to wine. Jesus could have said the word and there could have been a river of wine come down from Mount Nebo. He could have done it in a myriad of ways, but he did it in a simple way, using common things to demonstrate how that under his blessing, common things can be multiplied and common things can magnify the glory of the Son of God. Jesus Christ took a few little bread, a piece of the bread, and a few little fish, and fed the thousands. He didn't have to use that. He didn't have to use something common, but he chose to use something common to radiate the fact of his deity, that he still uses common people to do extraordinary things in his kingdom. He still uses little people like you and me.
Amen.
And I'm glad he does it.
Amen.
I'm glad he lets us do it. I'm glad he takes us as empty water pots and fills us full of his word, and that from lips of clay we can communicate the wine of the kingdom to others. I'm thankful that his first miracle demonstrated that he is the fulfillment of all of those messianic prophecies concerning three things: sufficiency, satisfaction, and salvation. He brings new wine to the table. Hallelujah. He brings new wine to the table. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are made new. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, he said, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which he hath before ordained that we should walk in them. This, to me, is expressive of new wine. Only God can work in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. But it didn't just stop with new wine. I love what the governor said. The governor of the feast, the ruler of the feast, the best man of the feast. He says, you know, this is good wine. I tell you, brothers and sisters, there's nothing better than to have a life wherein Jesus is filling your heart with joy and merriment, and you are able to pour that joy into the lives of others. You are able to lead others to that saving knowledge of who Christ is. He uses us like he used the servants to go to this governor of the feast, this important person. Now, isn't it interesting? He didn't know where that good wine came from. And I dare say, brothers and sisters, how can they know unless we tell them? How can they know that salvation is by grace if it's not for people that understand where that grace came from? Talk to them about Jesus Christ. How can they hear except there be a preacher? Someone proclaiming it. And how can they have the preacher except he be sent, you see? Because how can they call upon him in whom they have not heard?
Right.
How can they, friends? But as it is written, when we confess with our mouth that Jesus is the Christ, we experience salvation. Now, friends, I want you to understand that salvation is something that began in the halls of eternity before the world was ever created. But people say, well, that's where he saved us. Have you ever heard that? That's where we were saved before the foundation of the world. My question is always obvious. If we're saved before the foundation of the world, why did Jesus have to come and die on the cross? You see, salvation is the work of God from before time began. And in the sending of Christ on the cross, it is through the blood of Jesus Christ that we experience that salvation. That's the legal aspect of our salvation. Jesus paid it all the debt I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed me and made me whole. Where? On the cross. Legally. But salvation didn't stop there. Because when we are born of the Spirit of God, the life of Jesus Christ infuses our soul and brings us into a relationship with God that we didn't have before. By nature, we were children of wrath, even as others, but by grace, we have been drawn unto the Father through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And we're converted to Him.
Amen.
Friends, that's salvation. But it didn't stop there. And it's not going to stop there. I'll tell you where salvation stops. It's when God's people, all the elect family, are glorified and living with God in a perfect heaven wherein there is no sorrow and no sin, no Satan, and no separation. That's where that's the whole plan of God. The purpose, you talk about the predestination, people hate the doctrine of predestination because they don't understand it. Apart from predestination, we would never get there. We would never be glorified apart from the predetermining decree of a holy God that sent His Son into the world to save sinners. and to rescue every one of them from a life of sin and shame to a life of glory and righteousness.
Amen.
He predestinated us to be conformed to the image of His Son. And when we are truly conformed to His image perfectly and without sin, that's called glorification. I'm telling you, that's when we're going to drink the best wine. I believe that the good wine is good, but it's not as good as the best. The best wine is when Jesus is glorified. If you'll notice verse 11, this is a little nugget that I want to give you. Verse 11, this is the beginning of miracles Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested His glory. You see that little statement there? Don't miss it. Because the word manifested simply means to unveil. We get the word apocalypse from it. Apocalypse. The book of Revelation is apocalypse. That which was hidden is now revealed. In fact, the word actually means to unveil. I don't know if you like that. I love art. And I enjoy art exhibits and things. I'm talking about real art. You know, there's always a masterpiece that's the center of an art show. My father was an artist. And a lot of times, his piece would be the center. And before the show started, before the people ever come into the room to look at all the artwork, they would always put a sheet or a curtain over the masterpiece. And after you look at all of the peripheral art and all of the things around there, finally the hour comes when they ring a little bell. Everybody gets in front of this this masterpiece. And then the curtain or the sheet is removed, opened, unveiled. And the people get to see, for the first time, the people get to see the masterpiece. I want you to know what this miracle and all the miracles that Jesus was doing. It was pulling back the curtain. So God's people, who are often enamored by the beauty of a natural existence and a natural world, can focus all of their attention and affection on the masterpiece. Jesus Christ. He manifested His glory. Where? At a wedding. How? By turning water into wine. Why? Because He was announcing the Messianic Kingdom. It's coming in all His fullness. It's all coming in all of its beauty. And He's going to be the sufficiency of the Kingdom. He's going to be the satisfaction of the Kingdom. He's going to bring in salvation in the Kingdom. He's going to give all of these things because of who He is. He is the one that is able to do that. He's the masterpiece in the plan and purpose of God the Father.
Amen.
And we can love Him and partake of this kingdom. Now I'm going to close by asking you to go to Revelation. I know that's a trouble book. I know we're not supposed to go there, but it's as much the Word of God as the rest of it. And friends, I want you to know there's something here you've got to hang on to. You just have to. When we're talking about Jesus unveiling His glory, when we're talking about Him providing His salvation, did you know that that is a theme not only of earth, but also of heaven? Do you understand that with me tonight? If you'll allow me just a few minutes, it'll take about 5 minutes to get through this. But in Revelation, go to the language of Revelation chapter 7. I just want you to see something. We're talking about Jesus Christ as our sufficiency, our satisfaction, and our salvation. Listen to this. Here in verse 9 of Revelation chapter 7, it says, And after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, out of all the nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms of victory, you see, in their hands. And they cried out with a loud voice. And listen to what they're saying. Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and notice, and unto the Lamb. Why the Lamb? Why the Lamb? Because it's through the blood of the Lamb.
That's right.
That we have salvation. Somebody says, well, Brother Jeff, I'll tell you what, and I run into this all the time. All the time. Everywhere I go, I run into this argument. Well, Brother Jeff, I'll tell you what I think about salvation. I think salvation is like a mountain. And there's many roads to the top of that mountain. You know, old Hindus and old Muslims and old Confucius, they all have different ways and different ideas about how to get to the top. But they're all eventually going to get there. That's called universalism. Now I'm going to tell you it's a heresy.
Amen.
It is unbiblical and is ungodly, and it denies the glory that belongs to Jesus Christ. I'm here tonight to tell you that Jesus Christ is the only solution for bankrupt sinners.
Amen.
He is the only door of salvation. Acts chapter 4 verse 12 is still true. There is none other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved but the name of Jesus. Why? Because He's the miracle worker. He's the one that demonstrated His power over water, changing it into wine. He is the one that is our sufficiency and is our satisfaction. And He will always be our only hope of salvation. That's why they're singing to the Lamb. He's the one that bought the salvation by His own precious blood. I tell you, that's why I love worship here. I love worship services here. Because we lift up, we unfurl the banner of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And we say He is the way, the truth, and the life. And apart from Him, there is no salvation at all.
Amen.
So, in heaven, that's what they're doing. In Revelation chapter 7, notice in chapter 12, just give me a few minutes, in verse 10, He said again, here's the dynamic of heaven. You see, in verse 10, I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come. Listen. Salvation. You see it? Salvation. And strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ, Christos, the Messiah. The power of His Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame Him. Listen. They overcame Him. How? How? By the blood of the Lamb. That's right. By the word of their testimony. And they love not their lives even unto death. Let me tell you, that's the character of God's children.
Amen.
That's the character of the people of God in the earth. They're overcomers. How? Through the Lamb. Why is the Lamb so important? Because He's their sufficiency. Why is the Lamb so important? Because He's their satisfaction. Why is the Lamb so important? Because He is their salvation. Now I'm going to close by asking you to go to Revelation 19. Did you know that there is one word that is common in every language in the world? I've been to Bulgaria, I've been to Holland, I've been to Russia, I've been to Ukraine, I've been to Siberia, I've been to different parts of Africa, all over the Philippines, Mexico, many parts of India. And did you know I can sit in these assemblies, and they all speak different languages, I can sit in these assemblies and there's one word that is always the same. That word's hallelujah. Believe it or not.
Hallelujah.
In whatever language. Swahili, Chechua, Chirwa. All of the languages of Russia. All of those languages. You'll always pick it out. Hallelujah. 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 It means simply, praise the Lord. Did you know that the word hallelujah is only found four times in the New Testament Greek? The New Testament Bible. Four times. And would you believe they're all in one chapter?
Yeah.
Would you believe me if I told you that? They're all in one chapter in the whole Bible. They're all in one chapter, and that chapter is Revelation 19. Why? What are they so excited about? I mean, why did God reserve these four words to be impounded into one chapter in His Bible? Wow, what is it? Chapter 19, verse 1. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people, hallelujah. I tell you, I get excited when I see that. Much people in heaven saying hallelujah. There's the first time, right? And notice what they're starting with, Daniel. What are they so excited about?
Salvation.
How about that? Salvation and glory and honor and power be unto the Lord, our God. Verse 3. And again they said, hallelujah. There's the second time you find it in your whole Bible. And her smoke, and the judgment of the wicked, the unregenerate, the unredeemed, her smoke goes up forever and ever. Verse 4, and the 24 elders and the four beasts or living creatures fell down and worshiped God that sat upon the throne saying, Amen, and here's the third time, Hallelujah! Boy, this is getting exciting. And a voice came out of heaven, verse 5, and a voice came out of the throne saying, Praise our God, all ye His servants, because they're all going to be there. and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and the voice of many waters, as the voice of the mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Four times, right in a row, boom, 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 boom. Alleluia, 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 alleluia. What are they so excited about? Read the next verse. Let us be glad tonight. Let us be glad. And rejoice and give honor to him for the marriage of the Lamb is come. And his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. And the fine linen is the righteousness and the righteousness of the saints. And he saith unto me, right, blessed are they which are called into the marriage supper of the Lamb. Mm-hmm. Jesus said something to his disciples the night in which he was betrayed. He said, I'm not going to drink any more wine with you until that day comes when I will drink it new with you in the kingdom of my Father. You see, in a very real sense, the first miracle that Jesus Christ wrought at a wedding, turning water into wine, was just a little picture of the last miracle that is going to be wrought when all of the elect family are finally, once and for all and forever, going to be with him.
Amen.
Hallelujah. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Thank you for your good teaching.
Thank
you. Go, Pastor.
Don't know how you can do it. God bless you.